Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord for our church this morning.
Let's pray. God, grace and mercy, we are so thankful for an opportunity to open your word and to know, just as our catechism question has reminded us, that you are here to give us a right understanding of your word and to bring conviction of sin and convince us that your word is true. And we pray, God, that you would, through your word, correct our wrong ways of thinking and help us to see, even as our text will point to the depth of our depravity, that we might see just how sinful that we were apart from Christ, just how much we stood in need of your grace. Help us to not be afraid to look at the ugliness of the sinful heart of mankind, but help us to see it and then to marvel that you would care for us and to marvel that you would save us. Help us today then to understand your word and to apply it as you mean for us to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today's sermon then is really on the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. I've called it the sinfulness of sinners. We are just completing then chapter 1. And you have to understand chapter 1 to understand chapter 2. You have to see what's going on. In chapter 1, just to give you a brief overview, we basically said that God planned to save sinners. He planned, according to our text, from before the foundation of the world, he planned to save sinners. And at a particular time, he sent Jesus to save sinners. And then finally, he actually applied the gospel to the lives of the Ephesian believers. Many in Ephesus were saved. And these saints had a wonderful future in store. And one of the things, though, that Paul wanted them to see in Ephesians is that they presently had the Holy Spirit living inside of them. And that God's power was directed toward them for their spiritual good. And so we have this wonderful picture of salvation. Salvation that's accomplished by Jesus and applied in the lives of believers. And then we come to chapter 2, and we have to figure out what's going on here at the beginning of chapter 2. And chapter 2 sort of backs up a little bit. It backs up and it says, let me describe what sinners are like. Right? He's already talked about the fact that these Ephesian Christians have been saved, and now he's backing up and saying, this is what you were like before you were saved. And so this is a description of what the Ephesians were like before they were saved. They were quite sinful. This is what we're going to see today. They were quite sinful. And yet soon we realize that this is not just a description of the Ephesians alone, but really of all believers. And we'll get to that soon enough. But this description is instructive because it doesn't match what many people remember of themselves before their conversion. You may say, oh, this isn't. Does it sound like me? Might be what you think. We're kind of like maybe an older man who loves to talk about the glory days of playing high school sports. You know, and to hear that guy talk, you know, he was a stud, you know, he was just a great athlete. He was maybe an all-state athlete, and the truth of the matter is, he really wasn't that great. he he really wasn't as good as he remembers himself to be, and that is, of course, why no college was even half interested in him playing for them, because he really wasn't as great as he remembers. And so, in a similar way, we fail to understand the depth of our sinfulness before conversion. And in part, this might be because you just have a bad memory. We all have bad memories. And yet, in another sense, it might be because we don't see our sin as God sees it.
And that's important. You don't see your sin the way that God sees it. As a matter of fact, as you become more mature as a believer, you begin to see your sin more like God sees it. But before you're saved, you don't quite see your sin in all its ugliness like God sees it. And so now we have God tell us his point of view and describe a description that, if it contradicts our own recollection of ourselves, must serve to correct our wrong ways of thinking. Again, if you didn't think of yourself as very sinful before your conversion, just let the Lord correct you to say what you were like before your salvation. And the question you might be asking yourself is, why does this even matter? Why do we need to think about what we were like before we were saved? And I think the answer is, if we don't rightly understand the depth of our sin, we will not be able to marvel at the glory of our salvation. As a matter of fact, you won't be able to marvel at the glory of your Savior. If there wasn't much sinfulness in your heart, then you probably don't think that there was much of a conversion going on there. I mean, sure, you can say that other people had major changes, but for you, you weren't really that bad. And I think this doesn't help us much in the way of worshiping the one who has saved us. An illustration here about imagining that I was trying to tell my own children about a wonderful day that they should be really, just really proud as Americans. It was a great day in American history. It was D-Day, June 6th, 1944, right? And I begin to tell my children about D-Day. And I decide I'll just tell my children this way. I would say, well, you know, the Allied forces really wanted their troops on the beaches of Normandy, and on June 6, 1944, they went there. So you should be really proud to be an American because this amazing thing happened. And you would think, oh, you're a terrible storyteller. you've missed some important points. You're really not impressing your children the way that you mean for them to be impressed. Maybe if you threw in a few more details. And I came upon a description. I'll just read a description a little bit about what that day is like. Maybe I could have better said, the landing included over 5,000 ships and 11,000 airplanes and over 150,000 servicemen who landed on five beaches along a 50-mile stretch of this heavily fortified coast of France's Normandy region. The invasion was one of the largest amphibious military assaults in history and required extensive planning. The boats approached the shore, the ramps went down, and these men jumped out, swam out, ran out, crawled out. They had 80 pounds on their back. Most of these were less than 20 years old, and they had to cover 200 yards before they could find anything that would offer them any sort of protection from the gunfire that was coming at them. And as they went across this, they were blanketed by small arm fire and bracketed by artillery, and they found themselves in one of the most severe firefights of the war. And in a week's time, it took a week's time for them to finally secure the beaches. And when it was over, the Allied forces had suffered 10,000 casualties. More than 4,000 were dead. Yet somehow, due to planning and preparation, due to valor and fidelity and the sacrifice of the Allied forces, they took the beaches. And the Normandy landing has been called the beginning of the end of the war in Europe. Now, with this sort of description, you can get an idea of what the forces were up against, and you could be amazed at the change that was affected. And in this, by the way, I haven't embellished anything. I've just told you the truth. And yet, telling the truth helps you appreciate the victory all the more. Well, for many, your own salvation or their own salvation doesn't seem that special. I mean, they know to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yet when it comes right down to it, many don't think of themselves as being wretched. I mean, I know wretches, but I wasn't a wretch. And Ephesians 2 does the work of describing our wretchedness. The sinfulness of the sinner. And my prayer is that God would use this description of God's perspective on your salvation and your desperate state before salvation to lead you to marvel at your sin and to recognize your sinful state and the change that God has effected in you so that you would praise Him for His glorious grace. It was a magnificent and amazing and unlikely salvation your soul was. And only when we recognize this can we give, I believe, the proper worship and honor and glory to our Savior. So we have 3 points here. The first two are rather brief. The breadth of sin, the wages of sin. Those are verse 2. And the third we'll just get started on. We may have to pick back up next week. We begin to explore the depths of sin. So the first, the breadth of sin. How broadly did sin affect mankind? And here we turn our attention to some of the phrases. I'm just going to read some of the phrases in these first 3 verses of Ephesians 2. It says in verse 1, you were dead. And then in verse 2 it says, these were things in which you once walked. And you begin to say, well, okay, he's talking about the believers here in Ephesus. They were dead, they once walked. And then he says in verse 3, but we all once lived this way. So he's broadening it out. He's not just saying, well, you guys were like this. He says, we all were like this. And by the end of verse 3, it says, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And he's just spread it out broadly, hasn't he? All of mankind is like this. It's not just the Ephesians were particularly bad people. It's that all of mankind. We are all sinners. The scriptures then covers the description covers all, Jew and Gentile, those in Ephesus, those who are now saved, those who are not yet saved, you and me and everybody you've ever met. To be clear, for the Christian, this description is of your past, right? Before you were saved. Yet, it is not the past of just some Christians, it's the past of all of us. And we are already at the end of point one. Congratulations. What we're seeing here is that everybody's a sinner, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And yet this description here in Ephesians 1 is, or 2, is a description of how sinful we all are by nature. Number 2 then, the wages of sin. We just point to a little phrase there at the end of verse 3. We were by nature the children of wrath. By nature, you were a child of wrath. What does that mean? He adds, and this is where the phrase, like the rest of mankind. You and everybody were children of wrath. What does this phrase mean? Psalm 51:5 says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is just one of many examples of how the Bible talks about our own sin. We are sinners, we are born in sin, we are born from sinners, and we are just sinners through and through. And this nature comes to all mankind through Adam. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. What we were then in Adam. And from him, we are born sinners. We were born with a nature that was enslaved to sin. The Bible's teaching is a common phrase to describe this. We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. You were born a sinner. You sin because you're a sinner. You just do what sinners do. You sin. We want to sin and we do sin. And there is no part of you that's not touched by sin. Now, I don't mean to say that you're as bad as you could be. You could be worse than you are. And unbelievers could be worse than they are. The Bible doesn't teach that everybody's as bad as they could possibly be. But it does say there's no part of them that's not affected by sin. And then this phrase then, we need to figure this out. What does it mean we were by nature children of wrath? So we just talked about the nature, right? Our sinful nature. Because of that sinful nature, we deserve the wrath of God. There's nobody who's not a sinner. There's no one who does not deserve the wrath of God. And we come into this very world as sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And of course, we know that God's wrath threatens every sinner. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, right? We already said Romans 3:23, we're all sinners, and now everybody deserves death. I'll give you a little light in this gloomy sermon. The only possible way out is Jesus. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. See, the default mode of every person is the wrath of God is on you. Now, the wrath of God can come off of you if you believe in the Son of God. But the default mode is the wrath of God is on you. And without faith in Jesus Christ, that wrath will remain on you, and on the last day will be poured out on you. But the threat of the wrath of God is just what you have from the get-go. This is why we preach the gospel here. This is why we love the gospel here. Because without Jesus Christ saving you, you would get the wrath of God. And so we have in this first 2 points then, everybody's a sinner, everybody deserves punishment for their sins. And this is true of all men everywhere, since Adam and Eve first fell in the garden. Number 3, we begin to explore the depths of sin. And here, we're going to emphasize a lot that's going on in verse 2. It's going to highlight the fact that you and the unbeliever follows the world and follows Satan. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come to the fact that we also follow our own fleshly desires. But this week we're going to talk about the world and Satan. The idea here is that we follow ungodly influences. Right? The world is an ungodly influence. Satan is an ungodly influence. And it works against the idea that we are like Adam and Eve, born morally neutral, where we could either sin or not sin. Rather, we are born sinners wanting to do evil, and, as the theologians help us think, we're not able to not sin. You can't keep yourself from sinning. If you're an unbeliever, you could not not sin. You would sin. You were born a sinner. And then we add to this that the world and Satan mean to tempt unbelievers and lead them into greater sin. And we will inevitably follow, unbelievers will inevitably follow, exactly because they were born in sin. Born as sinners who wanted to sin. And sin is exactly what they do. And so this text then begins, and in verse 2, I just want to look at 3 phrases here in verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and then thirdly, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So first the phrase, following the course of this world. So the world in this text is understood as people with values and beliefs and morals that are in rebellion against God. We live in a world where people have values, beliefs, and morals in rebellion against God. So in this world, those same people with these values that they've come up with all their own, they don't want to submit to God's values, they don't want to submit to God's morals, they don't want to have their beliefs from God, they want their own. These people have their unique own rebellious ideas, and they want us to follow them. They want unbelievers to follow them, and unbelievers do follow them. Right? It's not just, hey, follow me, and unbelievers may or may not follow them. It actually says, following the world. so that unbelievers sin just like the unbelievers around them do. And we might say in part that we are negatively influenced by their rebellion. And it is true that we follow them in part because of the bad influence they have on us in our unbelief. But the way to think of it is not that we were born good and they were born bad and then they made us bad even though we were good. No, the idea that we were born in sin and we wanted to sin anyway and we were perfectly happy to follow them into sin. We follow them because we're like them. By nature, we want to rebel against God. Again, I'm just helping you understand just these verses. Just these verses are teaching us our own rebellion. Apart from faith, we were following the world. We wanted to live our own way. We didn't want to live under the lordship of God. Though we may have not outwardly said it by our actions, we were saying to God, "You can't tell me what to do." And this does not mean that you will not find an unbeliever doing some things that God commands. They do some things that God commands. Yet when their will inevitably pushes up against God's will, they will not do what God says. They will do what they want. Many people are not convinced on this, and I find, at least for myself, that it's more helpful to think about a particular aspect of sin that we would find more universally a part of what God wants us to do that we find unbelievers more universally resisting. So I want to direct your attention for a minute to what we oftentimes call, what Jesus called, the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. The first greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of times we get hung up and we're like, okay, I'm talking about my unbelieving neighbor. And love your neighbor as yourself would kind of cover the kind of commands like don't lie and don't steal and don't commit adultery. And they would look at their unbelieving neighbors, and maybe some of you do the same thing. And you look at them and you're like, well, they don't really lie that much. They don't really... I mean, they have not stolen from me. I left my bike out in the front yard, and it was like 2 days, and nobody took it. And so see, these neighbors aren't as bad as you say that they are. And what I find more helpful is to look at not the second greatest commandment, but the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. And here we see this command to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Well, it's easier to see how our neighbors... unbelieving neighbors, any unbeliever that you know, really. Yourself, before you were saved by the Lord, was not doing this. Sinners clearly fall short here. Unbelievers aren't even sure this is a sin, right? Really? Love God more than anything? Sounds kind of radical to me. Like, they're not even sure this is a sin. They get it. You're not supposed to murder somebody. But love God more than anything? Can this even be wrong? And so here, the world's practice of being good, you know, not thinking of themselves as really opposed to God, they're just kind of minding their own business. I've decided I'll just mind my own business, kind of live a good life, morally good life, and then just sort of, you know, not take any, I don't mean to really offend God, I just kind of do my own thing. And here, when they do this, they fail to heed God's word. And I just want to direct your attention to a few verses in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:21 says about unbelievers and why God's wrath comes into the world. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him. See, you don't have the option of just sort of mildly living a good life. You are required to honor God, to give thanks to him, or to drop down to verse 25 of Romans chapter 1, to worship and serve God. So your unbelieving neighbors don't recognize that God has made them so that they must worship and serve God. And they're like, I'm not going to live for him. And here we must say, well, God has made you and has not left you the option to be a good person in good standing with God while you fail to honor him and give thanks to him and worship him. To fail to do these things is sin. And this way of thinking helps us understand why the Bible teaches that we were made for God's glory. And as a matter of fact, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we must do for God's glory. Every bit of our lives has to be for God. And our unbelieving neighbors will have none of this. This sort of radical God-centeredness seems foolish to the world. What a foolish way to spend your life, they would say. You may have found some people, even in a church you may have attended sometime, mocking this sort of radical Christianity. People attend church and they still are like, this is kind of radical, don't you think? Let's dial it back a little bit. Listen to every word of Jesus. And yet such mocking is nothing less than the world encouraging you, right? The world encouraging you to follow them. Because when Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, they are not going to do it and they want you to follow them. And unbelievers, follow them. And they speak their mind about refusing to give up their lives for Christ and encourage you to do the same. And when you were an unbeliever, you said, I'll do the same. My life's mine. God wouldn't demand that much. Sure, we've misunderstood. Let's go live our own way. This is the way unbelievers live. The scriptures teach us that Jesus came specifically to deliver us from this worldly dominion. Galatians 1:4 says, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. By God's grace, we can be delivered from following the world. But apart from God's work, unbelievers will just completely follow whatever the world says, whatever the way the world tries to minimize God's requirements on us and encourage you to follow them. Well, how else does he describe the unbeliever? He says the next phrase in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, this speaks of the devil, by the way. At least three places I could show you quickly in Ephesians that this helps us understand it is, in fact, the devil. Ephesians 4:27, give no opportunity to the devil. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Or chapter 6, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Here, when it speaks about us being under the influence, now back in, or in these texts, by the way, in Ephesians, it's saying to the Christians, hey, Christians, resist the active temptation of Satan. That's what the passage is basically teaching. Christians, resist the active temptation of Satan, and we should do it. But for the unbeliever, back in chapter 2, verse 2, it's saying the unbelievers actually follow Satan. Right? Following the prince of the power of the air. Unbelievers follow Satan. The expectation is that unbelievers who are not equipped with the armor of God, don't have the Holy Spirit living within them, they actually do follow Satan. Satan says, go this way, and they're like, okay, let's go. That's what unbelievers do. This is what you were saved out of. Satan lies and deceives and wants to keep unbelievers from seeing the truth of the gospel. And unbelievers just follow right along. Satan is at work in unbelievers, helping them or preventing them from seeing the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, unbelievers' case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ is glorious, and Satan is busy blinding their eyes. Don't see the glory that's there. Yes, Christ is glorious. I don't want you to see that he's glorious. And unbelievers are like, okay, I'm with you on this. This is an activity Satan is successful at. Unbelievers really do not see the glory of Christ or of the gospel. Last phrase, the Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Unbelievers are accurately described sons of disobedience. it's just a way of helping you see how effective Satan is. Not sons of, you know, people who are tempted to do bad things. No, disobedient people. Sons of disobedience. Born in sin, sinners themselves. Satan tempts unbelievers to be disobedient, and the success of his efforts is seen in the accurate description of unbelievers as the sons of disobedience. So the idea here is not that just Satan is tempting unbelievers, and we can't really tell how successful he is, but rather, he's tempting unbelievers, and he's very successful. Unbelievers just follow right along. Sons of disobedience, they're called. And to this, we must again remind ourselves that Jesus came to break Satan's dominion. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. Before you were saved, you were in the dominion of darkness. It dominated you. And we've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. By nature, we are under the dominion of Satan. We have been captured by him. We will do his will. Our prayer verse this morning, 2 Timothy 2:26, says about unbelievers, praying that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. Do unbelievers do the will of Satan? Yes, they've been captured by him. They do his will. They're in the snare of the devil. This is how unbelievers, and you were an unbeliever at one time, this is what you were like. This is the state of your soul. Again, Romans 6:20, you were a slave of sin. You couldn't help but sin. That's all you could do. Without the work of God, and just to summarize where we're at here, without the work of God, unbelievers will follow the world. The world will lead you to reject the Lord, and without the Lord's work, an unbeliever will just follow along the world. They will follow Satan, who doesn't want you to see the glory of Christ or the glory of the gospel, wants you to think it's foolish, and the world does think it's foolish. The Bible says unbelievers think the gospel is foolishness. They will follow all the way to disobedience. They will remain disobedient to God's call to repent and believe the gospel. And this is only a part of the description of your sinful state before you were saved. It's only a part. There's more bad news that we'll have to come back to next week. Yet I do hate to end on such a low note. I mean, it's depressing to think of the sinfulness of the sinner, isn't it? Isn't a very happy sermon? All the badness that was in us. Just reflect for a moment on how different this picture that God paints of the unbeliever differs from the unbeliever's understanding of him or herself. We're saying, be saved. And they're like, I'm not really that bad. We're like, God thinks that you are in a desperate place. Following the world, following Satan, child of disobedience, under the wrath of God. You think that's not dangerous? You think you're not wicked? And yet God is true, though every man is a liar. I don't care what the unbeliever says about him or herself. The Lord knows. His judgment is right. God's description is more accurate than we could ever know, even ourselves before we were saved. We have rightly read then a dark picture of the unbeliever, a person full of rebellion against God, of following the enemy of God, of sinning against God, of failing to see God's glory, failing to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. We could just go on and on about the desperate darkness of our hearts. And we have to see this darkness. If you don't see the darkness, you will not marvel at the change that God has made in your life. Can you see? Can you pray that God would help you to see that you were in fact a wretch? So that you could marvel at the astounding reality that He has saved you. And yet, I also want to end with this glimmer of hope. Because it's here in our text as well. Two small phrases in verses 2 and 3. It talks about how wicked mankind is in their unregenerate state. And then it says, in verse 2, it says, in which you once walked. The believer doesn't walk that way anymore. Or verse 3, among whom we all once lived. You see, the believer doesn't live this way anymore. Yes, you were in darkness. Yes, you were you did follow the world. You did follow Satan. You were a child of disobedience. And yet, you are that no more. These verses do not tell the Christian what they are now, but what they once were. And when you can see that you are not that anymore, and that you have been changed, you've been born again, then you can praise the Lord for the amazing change that He has effected in your life. And so that you would believe that the Lord can convert even the darkest heart, for your heart was once dark. And at the same time, the passage describes what our unbelieving friends still are. So that we learn not to rely on our persuasion in order to save them, but that we would preach nothing other than the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And that you would preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel to them, praying that God, by His powerful Holy Spirit, will work in their heart, granting repentance so that they might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that God will say, let there be light in their dark heart, so that they would see the glory of Christ and be saved. You have to see that your unbelieving friend and family member is in a desperate place and recognize that only God can save them. And if any are here today and you find yourself not trusting in Christ for salvation, this may be a disturbing sermon to you. And as a matter of fact, it's intended to be. I don't mean to make things worse than they really are, but I want to... God gave us these words to help you see how desperate, under the wrath of God, you are apart from Christ. But even as we've ended with that glimmer of hope, God can save you. Trust in Him. Don't trust in your dark heart and your supposed good works to save you. Just give that up completely. Call out to Christ. Trust in Him. He alone can save you. And if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse your filthy heart from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your good word. Thank you for the way that your word speaks about the kind of unpleasant things that we don't want to think about, and yet the kind of things that we need to think about. Help us today to marvel at the darkness of our heart before salvation was brought to our lives by you. Help us to marvel at the victory that you have effected in saving us. Put far from our minds the fact that we were not hard to save because we were not that bad. Thank you that your word makes it clear that we followed the world, we followed Satan, we were children of disobedience, and the wrath of God rested upon us. And may such thoughts make us marvel all the more that you sent Christ to save us, and that by resting in Christ, our sins are forgiven, though we don't deserve it. Thank you, God, for this glorious gospel message. May it appear in all its glory to those of us here that we might worship you and sing your praises even as we depart this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.